Thanks. Hello. Good evening. We're going to get into Genesis 14 tonight. We're going to keep going in this Genesis Abraham movement. I wanted to take a minute and thank Tom. I know that a lot of the times when we get up here, we thank Tom. Because he does oversee all the teaching in this church, and he is the one that asks us to teach at these things, or at least asks me to teach tonight. And I will share with you that I had a question about which direction he had wanted this teaching in particular to go when he had asked me to do it. And I asked him, and he told me to do whatever the Lord was working in me. He told me to do what the Spirit was working. And I want to thank Tom for that, for giving us teachers the privilege to obey the Lord in what we're asked to do. And it's really a fantastic thing to be a part of. A little bit scary. But that just makes it exciting. And I really appreciate getting to be a part of this church and being trusted to share God's word with you all tonight. So hopefully I don't screw it up. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this life. Thank you for this word that brings us to new life. Thank you, God, for this awesome example of Abraham that we have in your word, of one who believed you, who trusted in you, and who you are faithful to. And I thank you, God, that we can expect that same faithfulness in our lives as we put our trust in you. And I thank you for that, God. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. All right, so you might notice our map up here has been added to. And there are specific people and places on the map now that were not on the map this morning. Why? We are going to read Genesis chapter 14 tonight. And Genesis chapter 14 is this really amazing, exciting story with all of these kings from all these places. And you may or may not have ever heard of any of them before. The problem is with that we do not ever want to approach God's word as a story or a fairy tale. And when I read through a record where it's a whole bunch of people I've never heard of, and it happened a real long time ago, and I'm not really sure when, and it happened in a place that I don't really know that much about, that kind of takes on fairy tale status to me. This is not a fairy tale. This is a historic recounting where God is the one who authored it to make sure that we are aware of what happened at this point in Abraham's life and where Abraham stood in faith and where God was faithful. So we do not want to approach that in the same way that we would hear, you know, a long ago and far away thing. These were real people. In real time, at a certain point in history, and these events actually happened. Let's go to Genesis 14. And let's set up a little bit of background here. We didn't read through, we did not read Genesis 10, and we did not read Genesis 11 this week. I recommend you read those. It really gives the genealogies of what basically happened after Noah. Where did all the people come from? Now we're kind of starting over with Noah and his family. God is really specific in these genealogies that are given. And then in Genesis 11, we have a really helpful where everybody's ages at the time of bearing the next person in the next generation, all these ages are given. So we can actually know exactly what point this happened. It wasn't just sometime really long ago, but maybe not quite as long as Noah. I'm not really sure. This account probably happened, it's like around 292 years after the flood was around when Abram was born. Him and his brothers are all kind of listed at the same point in their father's life. So I don't know how old Terah was between each of the brothers, but it says that it would have been 292 years after the flood. And then at this point in the story, we're about, I think we're about 80-ish years after that. So if you want to think about this as like a point in history, we're like 375-ish years after the flood. Noah has actually just died. Did you think about that? He died in Abram's lifetime. These aren't totally separated things. Like, this is, God's really clear about when things happened and who it happened to, and that these were real people who lived a lifespan and died at a certain point. And again, we want to be grounded in that as we're reading this, this is an accurate account, and it's also an account of things that actually happened. We're seeking to build faith. If Abram was a real person, then there's a chance that I can believe like Abraham did. If he's a fairy tale, I'm kind of off the hook. If God builds his word around tangible timelines and real people, because if we remember God is the creator and time actually only exists because God ordered it, and we only exist because God spoke us into being. You know, he formed us out of the dust of the ground. God's the one that set this up. And so it's very simple for him to put things in the right place. Okay. Let's take that one step further, though. I want to believe that these things are true, because as I build faith in knowing that God's word is real, well, then the things that I haven't seen happen yet in my life, like the return of my Lord, that's going to be real too. So when we get to these parts of God's word, it's not always necessary that we parse out what point in history it is, but we do always want to be grounded in the fact that these are God's words. They're true. They're good. We can get deep on it and not be afraid that the story is going to fall apart. Okay, so let's read some of this. Well, almost. Let's remember one other thing first. At this point, we're going to start in Genesis 14. We've already read promises to Abraham or Abram in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 13. God has spoken things about Abram to Abram already. Nathan explained this morning how maybe in the face of those promises, Abram had not grown to the point where he was ready to hold on to that in every situation, where maybe his thought wasn't, oh, wait, God spoke this. I can believe that he's going to care for me. We actually get to see a different side of Abram tonight, where we're going to see faith lived out. We're going to see as we walk through this record that Abram had these promises, and then when he acted, not only was God faithful to Abram, but Abram had faith. So things to keep in mind tonight. Let's go ahead and I will just remind you all in Genesis 12, verse 2, God spoke and said, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And then in 13, at the end of 13, in verse 14, it said, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, look around from where you are to the north and the south, to the east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. Okay, these are some pretty hefty promises that Abram has received that he can hang on to. So in 14 verse 1, we're not going to read about Abram quite yet. We're going to get all this. At the time when Amraphel was king of Shinar, Arioch king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer king of Elam, and Tidal king of Goyim, these kings went to war against Bera king of Sodom, Birsha king of Gomorrah, Shinab king of Admah, Shemeber king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Dead Sea Valley. For 12 years, they had been subject to Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year, they rebelled. Okay, what do we do with all these names? I stick them on a map. I cannot keep all these names straight in my mind as I'm trying to think about this. And I will give you one other tip. I kept reading through this and thinking, okay, so who were the good guys and who were the bad guys? Because that's how we read a fairy tale, right? There's always going to be good guys and bad guys. Ooh, but this is a historical account of human beings, so they're all kind of bad. So we've got down here, right near where it says Negev, and we have this little box. All of these five kings are kind of condensed in this area. Well, how's that possible? These are kings of, like, city-states. These were, Tom told me once, they were, like, warlords. They are kings of a certain area, and there was a significant population that was condensed all right in this area. So, I mean, we're not talking about, like, the size of Laurelville. We're, you know, maybe Westerville. I don't know. But they're Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboiim, Zeboiim, and Zoar. These were all part of the valley of the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea. And for, what was it, did they say 12 years? They were paying tribute to Chedorlaomer. He's way over there in the mountains. Oh my gosh, he's so far away. Elam with Chedorlaomer. This is one of the funny things is that if you start looking into this, you find out that this is one of the only points in history in the Mesopotamia where it was really common for these, like, weird geopolitical alliances to happen, where everyone was trying to make alliances and move together, you know, for their own purposes. So the kings that kind of go up and over like that with Elam, Elasar, Shinar, which is Babylonia. You can imagine what ends up happening there with Babylon. And then way up at the top, we've got Goyim, which is kind of the area of the Hittites, way up in there. These guys had their alliance. And so these five kings down here, they decide they're not going to pay tribute to Chedorlaomer anymore. So in the 13th year, they rebelled. Why would these five kings, why would Chedorlaomer bother with trying to bring these five kings into his, you know, paying him homage and paying tribute? The Dead Sea, the Valley of Salt, was like one of the wealthiest areas of this entire known world because the Dead Sea had all the minerals. They were on the trade routes right from Egypt up over the desert to everything else. All of the money of the whole world would come through this area. Oh, and then we're going to find out about the slime pits and the tar pits in a little bit. They actually were able to sell that as well. There was so much money in this one little spot. And so for 12 years, they paid tribute to Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year, they rebelled, and in the 14th year, in verse 5, Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Rephaites in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Sheva-Kirathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran near the desert. Then they turned back and went to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazazon-Tamar. Did you guys get all that? I didn't put all these things on the map because I wanted you to be able to see the map. If you are interested in the actual, like, battle lines of this campaign to rule the whole earth that Ketel Arar went off on, if you Google, like, Battle of the Nine Kings, like, there are plenty of maps. I think we have maps in the bookstore, actually, that show that exact, like, the actual battle lines and the all of that. I wanted you guys to get a picture, the big picture. But certainly, if you're interested in all these different places that Ketel Arar wiped out on his way down to subdue our five kings up here, those resources are absolutely available. Okay, so Ketel Arar goes out on his campaign to take everything, and he's pretty successful. What we just read, if you can get through all those names, is that they just defeated everyone. All right. Okay, so verse 8. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Ketel Arar, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he had pitched his tent near Sodom. Oh, something's happened. Now Lot lived in Sodom. And now he's getting carried off with all the other plunder. In verse 13, a man who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. It says, now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Anar, all of whom were allied with Abram. Okay, this is actually the first occurrence of one of God's people being called a Hebrew. There are a couple different schools of thought on where this word came from. I don't know that any of that is like real pertinent to what we're doing tonight, but it did single him out as a foreigner, if nothing else. He was someone who was different. And it was apparently well known enough that this is how we're referring to him, as the Hebrew, the one that's different. The other interesting thing to note is that this term is generally applied to God's people, not by God's people. You guys might relate to that as being called Christians, which God does not call us. God calls us saints. The world calls us Christians because we're always talking about Christ in us. So whatever this designation of Hebrew was, it was something that was basically, this was how he was seen by everybody else. Like, oh, there's that, the Hebrew. So somebody comes and who's escaped and comes and tells Abram, the foreigner, what's happened. Abram's like 80. And he lives under some trees. But he had some promises. One of the promises was that whoever Abram blesses would be blessed and whoever he curses would be cursed. That all the people on earth were going to be blessed through him. And he had this promise that basically all the land was his. So when Abram heard, in verse 14, that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. I have two kids. My house feels very full sometimes. Abram's got 318 trained men that were born in his household. I mean, look how specific God is here in telling us that, even that number. There's no details that are being escaped here. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. It's interesting that Lot, who has made his decisions about where he's going to live and the things that he was going to value, is actually still being blessed by Abram at this point. He is recovered along with all of his possessions. All of the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah that had been taken are recovered. And if you'll remember, when those kings, by the time they got to Sodom and Gomorrah, they had kind of amassed a lot of other wealth as well. This was not a bag of gold. This, I mean, whatever this plunder was significant. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is, the king's valley. All right, so we're... Oh, I didn't put the king's valley up here. That's going to be like between where it says Salem and Ai, like over in that area. And it says, verse 18, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand.' And then Abram gave him a tenth of everything." A tenth of what? Everything. Of this plunder that has been recovered. The total wealth of Mesopotamia right now has been recovered by Abram. And he responds to this blessing that he has just received by doing something. Oh my gosh, it's like we read in James. His faith and his deeds went together. Abram receives this blessing from Melchizedek, and he responds by giving Melchizedek this tenth of all of the plunder. I want to explain one thing here, just because it came up recently when I was talking with a saint, where Abram giving this tenth out of the plunder, the recovered goods, is not Abram laying hold or taking claim of the plunder. He is acknowledging that this defeat was given to him by God's hand, right? Isn't that what Melchizedek just said? And who delivered your enemies into your hand? I doubt that most of us have a lot vested in the proper contracts of receiving plunder from. And I am not an authority on this. I will tell you, my fellowship all teased me, but I referenced the book The Hobbit in this, which is the best explanation of plunder being divvied up that I've ever read. I can't vouch for the movie. I don't know what happened there. But this idea of the plunder was, this was the recovered goods. And God was the one that enabled that to happen. Abram giving a tenth of that plunder to God was not saying Abraham being like, "Well, this is all mine now, and God, I'll give you this bit here." Like, no, this was a recognition of, oh, this is the way that we were able to secure this. This is the proper response to the blessing. If we go to, why would he give this to Melchizedek, though? What's going on here? Let's go to Hebrews 7. All right, since we got all sidetracked talking about plunder, I'm going to reread back in Genesis just our verse here about Melchizedek, and then we'll go to Hebrews 7. But it says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Go to Hebrews 7, verse 1. It says, this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. You know, I pointed out to you guys, oh, what do you think Babylonia became known as? What do you think Salem became known as? Salem means peace. Salem is Jerusalem. This is, well, at least this is what the scholars think, is that Salem is what ended up becoming known as Jerusalem, the city of peace. This Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Oh, I told you guys it's not a fairy tale. And now we got this, like, fairy godfather who doesn't have a dad or a mom. What? No. No. This is talking about his priestly lineage. We have no record of Melchizedek's priestly lineage. Well, who cares about that? Well, God cares about that. Under the law, the priests had to prove their lineage, that it came through Levi, that they were part of the Levitical tribe or the tribe of Levi. You couldn't be a priest if you couldn't prove where you came from. In fact, you can read about it in Ezra 2, and I think the same record in Nehemiah 7, but where basically, like, they had the exiles returning and people who were like, oh, I think, you know, we're priests. But then they couldn't parse out their lineage back to Levi, so they weren't able to be priests. Why does this matter here? Hebrews 7 is going to explain some things to us about who Melchizedek is and why he was the priest of God Most High. But really, to the end that we appreciate and understand and are willing to accept Jesus Christ as our priest. Because guess what? Jesus Christ couldn't trace his lineage to Levi either. So how can God say that Jesus is his high priest if he's not from Levi? Well, it's because of what we can learn here about Melchizedek. So, not a fairy godfather. Thank God. His word is still good. We're going to read about who Melchizedek was. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Under the law, Melchizedek was recognized for who he was. This section is proving that this is possible for there to be a priest that's not a part of the tribe of Levi. And this is the question. Just look how great this guy was. Even Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they're also descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Blessed him who had the promises. Melchizedek blessed the one who had the promise that the whole world would be blessed in him. Without a doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Did you guys follow that? Even, you could say even Levi paid tribute to this Melchizedek because Abraham did. Levi came out of Abraham's lineage. The lesser is blessed by the greater. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, not the other way around. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, actually, before I read this, why does this matter? Let's go ahead and just settle that. We're not under the law. Why do I care if Jesus is a legitimate priest? I mean, if God says it, great. What's the big deal? You do realize we live in a standardless society. Like, our whole culture is kind of just like dwells in this nebulous, like, lack of standards. We see this every single day. Every single day. Did you all drive exactly 54 miles an hour on the way out here once you hit Pennsylvania? No, you did not. If you show up to my clinic 9 minutes later, we still going to see you? Yeah, we are. We kind of operate on this loose, I'll get to it when I get to it, and it'll be fine. We see this all day long in little things that we go, oh, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter. That builds faithlessness. Every time that my daughter's basketball coach says practice will be done at 5:30 and they come out at 5:40, guess what? I start coming at 5:45 because I don't care anymore. I mean, this is the way that we operate. And yet God is going to go to great lengths here to explain that he's not faithless. When God speaks things in his word, when he designs things, when he sets things up in an order and a way and says, this is the way that it will be. This is what is right. This is what is just. It's not or whatever. God will see it through. I don't learn about the law as one. We have a very blessed place in that we learn about the law as ones who are learning about God's awesome righteousness. We look at the law and it's exciting to see how God has fulfilled each detail, and it is beautiful. I do not read the law as one who's going to be cut off from righteousness if I don't get it. These Hebrews that this book was originally written to needed to understand how Jesus could be a high priest. And God is so good to show us clearly, point for point for point, that he is faithful. And that when he says, here's the man that fulfills all that I said he was going to fulfill, he does it. And we can believe it. And we can build our faith because we see that God's not a 5:45 God. He's not a 60-ish in a 55. God is faithful to what he has spoken. And so whether or not the priesthood super concerns me in my day-to-day, God being faithful to what he has said to me does. So we're going to read through this next part here, and starting in verse 11, it says, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there need still for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe. And no one from that tribe, from Judah, has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Oh, we're reading in Genesis about Abraham. We all know Genesis is like beginnings, right? It's the beginnings. It's like where everything started. And here at the very beginning, God is working with his man who believes. And one of the first players we see in this is the priest of God Most High. And he shows up on the scene with bread and wine. I don't have time to go into all the bread and wine tonight. Some of you were really blessed, I'm assuming, to get to be at the Men's and Women's Weekends that we did earlier this year. And we went into a lot of detail about those things. If bread and wine means nothing to you, then, well, we have a whole week to talk about it. But clearly this points to what Christ was going to accomplish with his body and his shed blood. This is what Melchizedek shows up with to bless Abram. And Abram believes it. He receives that blessing. And he responds by doing something in faith, by giving this tenth, by acknowledging what Melchizedek has said. Let's go back to Genesis 14. You know, there's somebody else at this meeting that you all may have forgotten, because who cares about him? The king of Sodom is there too. And right after Abram receives this awesome blessing from the priest of God Most High, the king of Sodom has something to say. In verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. Oh, that's nice. Let's consider this. Who was the king of Sodom? Oh, right. We learned about Sodom this morning. People there were sinning greatly against the Lord. Something that we do see in this whole record is all these alliances. You know, Chedorlaomer had his alliances. Sodom and Gomorrah and these other city-states, they had their alliances. And now we've got this super weirdly powerful guy who's like 80 and super, you know, he goes out and he kicks all this butt and he comes back and Sodom goes, I could give you a blessing. I have something for you. Why don't you just take all this wealth? Give me the people. You take all the wealth. We'll be good. What had Abram just received from Melchizedek? A blessing from God. And he believed it. He accepted that. He is blessed by God. And the first thing that comes up is the world saying, wouldn't you like a little more? I used to read this record and be very confused at what happens next. Because what Abram is going to say seems real harsh in the face of this like doofy king being like, hey, why don't you take all the stuff? No, what is actually happening here? God has blessed Abram again. God has been faithful to what he has already said to Abram. And Abram has stood in that, and God has continued to bless him. And then the wealthiest king in the known world goes, why don't you let me give you a blessing? Maybe what God gave you isn't quite enough. This sounds an awful lot like an offer that Eve received in the garden. That maybe God's blessing was fine, but like, you know, there's something more. Abram responds in verse 22, but Abram said to the king of Sodom, with raised hand, I have sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. Abram's response to the world's offer. Now, let's keep in mind, this is not some, you know, I don't know, this isn't a little thing. The king of Sodom controlled most of the wealth that came through this entire area because the trade routes went right through his town. He lives in like the nicest place on earth at the moment. And Abram lives at the Great Trees of Mamre. I didn't put that up here too, but it's, you know, kind of like over near Beersheba, like over in that area. Meh. So this is a close neighbor who has untold wealth, lots of power, and already likes you. And Abram says, I won't even take a shoelace from you. That's not just a no. That's a complete and total rejection. This is what faith lived out looks like. When the world comes up and says, I can add something to what God has given you. And you say, no. When the world comes up and says, would you like to be friends with me? And you can say, no. Abram accepted God's blessing. He chose what God had to give him and was not going to supplement that in any way with what the world had to offer. We can have faith like Abraham. This is a real person who lived in real time, who actually walked with God, just like you are a real person in real time, who has been given great and precious promises by the creator of the heavens and the earth, by God Most High, who wants you to call him Father. There are no more blessings for the world to offer you that can compare, but that is for each one of us to decide how we are going to respond when that comes along. So amen that Abraham said no, and he stayed strong on what God had given him. I don't know how else to end this. So good night.